Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is the Book of Acts. If you've been here at all over the past couple of months, you know we're working through a sort of a side trek series, side journey series here. We're talking about the importance of regular systematic reading of the Bible as part of a larger discussion of learning to see reality as it truly is. Reality is everything as God sees it. God's Word shows us the way things really are. If you're going to have accurate view, accurate perspective in life, you have to become a Bible reader, a regular Bible reader. And I've been encouraging you for a couple of months to just start reading the New Testament through. Excuse me, start at the beginning, read to the end, and do it over. And just do it over and over. Now, let me just make a few brief points about Bible reading. People mistakenly believe that the Bible is a collection of verses that can be pulled out when you're in a jam, and it'll tell you what to do and make the problem go away. But that's not how it works. That's not why the Bible was written. Like I've said many times, I know everybody in here's got a story about opening up at random and finding a verse that helped you, and I say praise the Lord for that. But that isn't why God wrote the book, was to give you a bunch of unrelated verses and you just, you know, close your eyes and try to get the right one when you need it. The Bible does have real help for us, though. If you will read and believe God's word, it will work in you and change you. Now, we're not going to look up these verses. We've looked at them before. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, the word of God works effectively in those who believe it. If you will just read, even if you don't understand, I said this a couple weeks ago, I don't understand how food works in my body. Science was not my strong point in school, but the fact that I don't understand it doesn't keep it from doing what it's supposed to do when I take it in. The Bible is the same way. If you will just read it, it will work in you, and choose to believe it, it will work in you. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of the Lord. As you behold God in his word, I'm not talking about having a supernatural experience. I'm talking about reading about the living word in the written word. As you do that, it works in you, and the Spirit of God who wrote the book works in you to make changes in you. You may not perceive it at first. You probably won't feel anything, but it works in you. There's no such thing. Let me say this before I say that. The Bible changes you, and it changes your perspective. We'll talk at some point down the road of how the Bible changes you, but one of the things it does is it changes your perspective, the way that you see things, and it enables you to deal with the challenges of life more effectively. There's no such thing as a problem-free life in a sin-cursed earth. You might as well accept that. This life is very hard because of the presence of sin in the earth. You're not necessarily doing anything wrong. That's just the way it is. But the Bible can help you navigate. There are some mountains, by mountains I mean problems, there are some mountains you can speak to them and move those things. But there are other mountains you really need to avoid. Don't get anywhere near them. Then there's other mountains you go around. Others you go through, some you dig under, some you go over. The Bible gives you wisdom about how to deal with the issues of life. That's how it helps you. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It gives you light in this world's darkness. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 through 23 tell us that it will speak to you. God's word will speak to you. It will keep you at night when you sleep. It will keep you and speak to you. How does it happen? I don't have to explain how it happens any more than I have to explain how spinach puts iron in my system. It just does it. So, like I say, every lecture, well, I don't know if this is a lecture. Sit down. Be quiet. Listen to me. That's a lecture. How many times have I told you not to do that? That's a lecture. I've started probably every one of these lessons encouraging you, just read the Bible. If you started in January and read as much as you could through the year, you'd be different by the next January. It happened to me, and it'll happen to you. I've seen it happen. Now, we've made the point that the Bible records the story of redemption. That's what the Bible is. It's a book of redemption. It tells the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus. Redemption is God's plan to deliver men from bondage to sin, corruption, and death through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And each book, there's 66 books and letters in the Bible, each one of them adds to and advances the story of God's desire to have a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters. That's what the Bible is about. It's meant to give information to you. Now, in these lessons over the past couple months, we have been specifically looking at the purpose, the theme, and the structure of the Bible to help us read it more effectively. I know these lessons on a lot of levels, well, I think they're exciting. And I'm getting some good feedback from people, but it's a little different than standing up here saying, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We're more than conquerors. You know, let us go forth. It's a different style, and we'll get back to those. But I believe this is needful for us. If we understand the purpose, theme, and structure of the Bible, we'll read more effectively. And we've been looking at how each book adds to or advances the story of redemption. We've worked our way through the Old Testament, and we've reached the New Testament. The past 2 weeks, we've been looking at the Gospels, the first books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we've made the point that they advance the story of redemption by recording the coming of the Redeemer to this earth. They're historical records. I've emphasized that. They're historical records. A historical record is a record that has facts that can be verified. That's what the Gospels are. They are based on either direct or indirect eyewitness material. And they discuss the birth, the ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we went into all that in great detail the past few weeks, but one of the things we're trying to do in this series of lessons is take the fairy tale element out of the Bible for you. Because that's how many of us approach it. Maybe not consciously, but it's like the good book. It's got all these stories in it. No, it's history. It's a history book of real people who really lived and who really dealt with real issues and got real answers from God. The Gospels were recorded, we read this in John chapter 20, so that men would believe on Jesus. Now, we further said last week that the Gospels add to the story of redemption. Not only do they tell about Jesus coming to earth, what he did, how he died, how he rose from the dead, they also add to the story of redemption by giving us more information about the kind of family God wants and about the kind of family relationship God wants. The Bible tells the story of God's desire for our family. Well, in Jesus, we see a bunch of stuff. Number one, we find out what God the Father's like. Much of Jesus' earth ministry was geared toward teaching about God as a father and showing what God the Father looks like by doing the works of the Father by the power of the Father. So he showed us a good father who cares for his children affectionately. And then Jesus shows us what sons are supposed to look like. When I say sons, I mean daughters too. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. And he shows us a son who wanted to do the will of God above everything else. He shows us a son who knew his father loved him. He shows us a son who knew his father always heard him. His father was with him. His father would meet his needs. He isn't showing us that because he's Jesus and I got all these good things and you guys don't. He showed us that to show us the kind of relationship we're meant to have with our Heavenly Father. So in that sense, the story of redemption is advanced. Now, the Gospels all, did I leave a line out? No, I didn't. Okay. The Gospels all end with the resurrection of Jesus. And we find out, you don't have to turn there right now, but Acts chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that Jesus stayed on earth for 40 more days after the resurrection before he ascended back into heaven. The Gospels end with the resurrection, and they give a few details about what happened next during those 40 days. That's where I want to start tonight. I want to look at the resurrection and the details about what happened after that. Now, I don't know how to do this without reading a lot of verses, but I think I'm just going to go ahead and bite the bullet and do it here. Praise the Lord. Where do I want to start? Turn to Matthew 28. Each gospel has basically one chapter about the resurrection. I don't know if I'll read the whole chapter, but I want to read part of it. If you go to Bible school, they will tell you when you study how to give sermons, don't stand up there and read a lot of scripture. You can tell I didn't go to Bible school because I'm about to break that rule. Well, I break it just about every week, but you're not supposed to read big hunks. Let me start Matthew 28. Let me start in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that's the mother of James and Joses, others of the disciples of Jesus. They came to see the sepulcher. And behold, there had been a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Let me stop right there for the moment. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say basically the same thing about this particular portion of Resurrection Day. I'm not going to read the others because they say pretty much the same thing. Mary and the ladies went to the tomb. They had ointments and spices with them. They were going to complete some of the burial rituals for anointing the body and wrapping it. They didn't get them done. Jesus was crucified on what you and I know is Good Friday. Well, the next day is the Sabbath day when nobody works, and they got him in the tomb, but they didn't get everything done they wanted to do. Well, now the Sabbath, Saturday, is over with. It's Sunday, and they're going back to complete it. But they get there, and the stone that closed the tomb has been moved, which is freaky because it's big, and they don't know who did it. And then Jesus isn't in there, and there's this guy dressed in white, it's an angel, sitting there saying, I know who you're looking for, and he's not here. Jesus, who was crucified, he's risen like he said he would. Remember last week I showed you, Jesus began to tell them before he was crucified, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders, I'm going to be crucified, but I'll rise in 3 days. He had told them that, and he also told them, I've got the verses down here, we're not going to look them all up just because we got a gazillion verses to look at, but he also told them, when I am risen, I'll meet you in Galilee. Galilee was the northern portion of Israel. He grew up in Galilee, and he met the disciples in Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is up there. I'll meet you up there. So that's what the angel says. He's not here. He's risen, and he'll meet you in Galilee, just like he said. Well, then Jesus makes a series of resurrection day appearances to his followers. He starts appearing to people. Real people who really saw him, people who had seen him die, people who had seen and touched his dead body, people who had seen him go into the tomb begin to see him alive. Now, I'm going to take, I don't know if I'm going to read them all to you. I'm going to read you some of them. This is every resurrection appearance that we have of Jesus. There's not that many recorded in Scripture, but let me give you what we have. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene and these women. If we keep reading right here, I left off at verse 9. And as they as the women, went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by his feet and worshiped him. Then said Jesus unto them. Now see, these are the same ladies who were, they anointed his body and wrapped it just 2 days ago on Friday. So they knew he was dead, is the point I'm making. And now they're touching him. They're hanging on to his feet. Now, don't turn there, but in John chapter 20, we get more details. He actually appeared to Mary Magdalene first. You may recall that. She thought it was the gardener. Now, you might say, well, how could she not know? Well, she probably didn't look him straight in the face, because as a woman there in the garden by herself, that would have been the proper way to handle the situation. We're a lot more free and forward with each other in our culture than they were in that culture. But he spoke to her, and she recognized him. And he said to her, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. We referred to that verse maybe last week, I forget. Now, why does he let them touch him here but not over there? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. When he ran into her, she ran into him in John 20's account. He had not yet ascended to heaven with his blood. He was fulfilling his role as high priest. And once the high priest began his journey into the Holy of Holies, the high priest on earth, if we turn back and look at the book of the law, Leviticus, once the high priest was cleansed and prepared and ready to go in to offer the blood on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies, nobody could touch him. He would be ceremonially impure. And Jesus is fulfilling types here. You remember what types are? They're pictures in the Old Testament that real people, real events that pictured or showed the work he would do in his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, he's back now, and he runs into the whole group of ladies, and he lets them hug him and so on and so forth. Then we're told, don't turn there, but I've got the references down there. He made a personal appearance to Peter. Luke chapter 24, verse 34 tells us that, in 1 Corinthians 15, 5. You could build a whole sermon on that. That is such a precious detail about what God is like. Because, of course, Peter denied Jesus just 2 days ago. You know, when he said, oh, everybody else is going to deny you, but not me. And Jesus said, yeah, you are going to deny me. So you can imagine how devastated Peter is, because the Lord is dead. Well, Jesus paid him his own personal visit. There's a whole sermon there. Scripture says a few other things we could talk about. And then, of course, we're told, we're not going to read this one because we've looked at it before, Jesus appeared to two disciples walking down the road on a village, or walking down the road toward a village called Emmaus, which was west of Jerusalem. They didn't recognize him at first either. And that's the place where he said to them, hey guys, what's going on? That's kind of an interesting detail too. Now, why am I telling you this? If you've watched any kind of TV or movies about the resurrection, at the very end, they have the resurrection, and it's always real fruity. Isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. Do you know what I mean by that? It just looks so lame. It just looks lame. Maybe not. If you were moved, I don't mean anything. I don't want to take anything away from anybody. But, you know, you see, oh, and you see this white starlight kind of a thing. You might see some feet dangling out of it. You know, or maybe you see this fuzzy figure in a hood going, Mary. And it has a real freaky thing to it. The Bible is not freaky. This is Jesus, the same Jesus who walked with them just a few days earlier, only now he's been to death, through death, and come out of death and defeated death. Same Jesus. I don't want you to get the freaky element here, okay? So these guys are walking down the road to Emmaus, and he asked them, what's going on? Why are you so sad? And they said, you know, haven't you heard what's going on? We thought we found the Messiah, but now he's crucified. But some of our own people say the tomb is empty. And then Jesus sort of tears into him. He says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that's written in the prophets. And it goes on to say, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. When we talked about the Old Testament, we just touched on a few of the verses and pictures in the Old Testament. He went through them. That's me, boys. That's me. That's me. That's me. That's me. They still didn't recognize him. And they got to Emmaus, and they said, come on, eat with us. And when they broke bread, suddenly they recognized him, and he disappeared. And they said, we got to go tell the other disciples. So they turned around and went back to Jerusalem, and come to find out, yeah, he's appeared to Peter. Let's see, where do I want to look? Go to Luke 24. Let's read this out of Luke. I've got all the verses down here where you find each of these accounts. Now, we've read this one before, but I'm going to read a little bit more. Then we're told he appears to his 11 disciples. Now, it's not 12 anymore because Judas has killed himself. You know that. He killed himself actually before Jesus died. I didn't put that verse down there. It's in Matthew 27. I don't remember the verse. He appears to the 11. They were all gathered together. Let me start in verse 30. And as they thus spake, the two disciples from the road to Emmaus have joined them. And they're telling them what happened, how we met the Lord. We didn't recognize him until we broke bread. And as they stood thus, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, supposing that they had seen a spirit or a ghost. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me or touch me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, they couldn't believe it. They're so excited. And wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and ate before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Let me stop right there. So he appears to him. He says, touch me. I'm not a ghost. Touch me. Touch me. Now, when they touched his arm, what do you think they felt? They felt flesh. They felt warm flesh, just like they felt before he died. He's not freaky. He's come out of death. It's the same Jesus, but he's passed through death. That's all. Then he eats in front of them. And, you know, there's no remark like, gosh, look at that fish go down his esophageal tube into his stomach, like transparent. No, he eats. Why? Because it's him in his body, the same body he died in. That's the body he rose in. Then, let's see, how about go to Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Let me read you a couple more here. Matthew 28 and Mark 16. I encourage you on your own, just go and read these chapters about, or this one chapter, the one chapter per gospel. Then he does meet them in Galilee, like he said he would. Okay. Yeah. He meets them in Galilee, and we have a couple of lines about what was said there. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. They went where he told them to go. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that word is authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. Literally, it's make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Now look at Luke chapter 16. Verse 15, we get more details about what he said there in Galilee. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, Jesus was, oh, I left out Thomas. I forgot Thomas. I forgot Thomas. When he appeared to the 11 on Resurrection Day, Thomas was not there. And 8 days later, we're told, he appeared when Thomas was there. You remember Thomas. He's the one who said, oh, I won't believe this until I touch him. I see and touch. I want to put my hand into his side. Well, Jesus appeared to him and let him do it. I forgot that one that's down there too. And then there's another resurrection appearance, which we're not going to read at all. John 21, the whole chapter, is another appearance up in Galilee. They were out on the Sea of Galilee fishing, the disciples were, and they saw Jesus on the shore cooking them food. And they came and ate with him. Now, remember, the Bible's redemptive history. It doesn't tell everything that happened to everybody. It just puts in things that advance the story of redemption. That's another detail about the realness of what happened and the non-freakiness of what happened. Here's Jesus cooking fish for him over a fire. And then they have a conversation, and he tells Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. There's a lot in that. We could go into a lot more detail than we do. And then we also are told, this is in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 6, that Jesus appeared to a group of 500 people at one time. Now, the scripture doesn't record where that happened, but when the writer of 1 Corinthians writes about it, he wrote about 57 A.D., so that's 33 A.D., 43, 53. It's about 23 years later. Paul says most of those 500 people are still alive. What's that mean? It means you could go ask them, what did you see? Now, why would that detail be in there, that 500 at one time saw him? Well, what if the 12 disciples got together or the 11 disciples got together and said, let's just make up a good story. Let's say he rose from the dead and we saw him. Well, here's 500 people who saw him all at once. There are a lot of people that try to explain away the resurrection as hallucination. I took a lot of drugs before I became a Christian, and I was never in a group hallucination. It doesn't work like that. I mean, there's a lot we could say about that. But those are the resurrection appearances that are listed. Now, consider the things that the disciples saw and Jesus said to them in these various appearances. Some of it we've already said, but let me just read through the outline to make sure I got them all. Jesus showed them his hands and feet and let them touch his body. He ate in front of them. They could see he's not a ghost. It's really him. He's in the same body in which he died. He showed them from the scripture that his death, burial, and resurrection was fulfillment of scripture. And he told them that repentance and remission of sins, we'll discuss what that means in a moment, repentance and remission of sins was to be preached unto all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he said to them, you're my witnesses. Now, let's unreligiousize the word witness for a minute. That word has been so religiousized. Hey, let's go witness. Let's go witness. What does that mean? It means go pass out tracts and knock on doors. I challenge anybody to find me one place where somebody passed out a tract or knocked on a door in the Bible. They didn't do it. If anybody has ever been involved in a trial, even if you haven't, you've seen them on TV, what is a witness? That's what witness means here. It means somebody who saw something that's relevant or pertinent to the case under consideration. That's what witness means in the Bible. Jesus says, you guys are going to go out and tell what you've seen. That's how they will, quote, witness, okay? Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because the Bible is reliable. It's written by people who saw. See, we do take things by faith now because we don't see things. But guess what? It's built on the foundation of stuff that was seen because it's real. I'm getting off track here. He told them in these resurrection appearances that as his Father had sent him to them, he was sending them out to preach the gospel, and that supernatural signs would accompany those who believe. These signs will follow them that believe. And he commissioned them. He said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now you go in my name, in my place, and you preach the gospel. Now, at the end of the four, go back to Luke chapter 24. I probably should have told you to leave your finger here. Luke chapter 24. At the end of 40 days, Jesus, oh, let me say this before I say that. I thought I put this in the outline, but I don't know where it is. I had it in there. Maybe I took it out. These are the resurrection appearances that are recorded for us in the scripture. That doesn't mean that's all there is. He was there for 40 days, and these are, I don't know, five, six different separate appearances. There's no reason to think he didn't appear at other times to his disciples and possibly even to other people, because John says in his gospel that there are many more things Jesus did than what are recorded in the gospels. Remember that? John 20, I think it's verse 30. And then he says in at the end of chapter 21, if we recorded everything that he did, the books of the world couldn't contain it. We discussed that. So why are these particular ones in there? Well, they're communicating redemptive history to us. Now, at the end of 40 days, Jesus and his disciples walked out to the Mount of Olives, to a portion of the mountain known as Bethany. It was 3/4 of a mile from Jerusalem, and he was taken up into heaven in front of them. Chapter 24 here. I left off reading in verse 48, where on resurrection day, Jesus said, you're witness of these things. Now, verse 49, this is a different day, a different scene. 40 days have passed. There's 40 days between verse 48 and verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but you shall tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, which was a tract of land on the Mount of Olives, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Now turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts picks up where Luke left off. The book of Acts was actually written by Luke. Luke wrote two books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. Now, you may recall that, well, let me read. Let me just read verses 1 through 12 and then I'll make that comment. The former treatise have I made. That's a King James way of saying the first book that I wrote, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Luke, I said I was going to read the whole thing, but I changed my mind. Luke wrote his gospel. We read this, and I'm not going to reread it, but if you turn to Luke, the first four verses tell you that Luke wrote his gospel to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus was a Gentile convert, converted to Christ in Rome under either the ministry of Paul or Luke. Paul and Luke traveled together on missionary trips. Theophilus was converted, and Luke wrote his gospel to assure Theophilus that what he had believed, what he had been told about Jesus, and what he had believed was the truth. He said, I'm going to give you an orderly account of what the eyewitnesses say. And he wrote his gospel. Now, this second book is written to Theophilus for the same purpose, to assure him that what he has believed on and about Jesus is real. There's eyewitnesses of this stuff. Now, let me keep reading here. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom. He tells Theophilus here that Jesus appeared to the disciples over a 40-day period after he was raised from the dead, and he proved to them that he was alive. The New Living Bible says it this way. He appeared to the apostles from time to time over a 40-day period and proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. Now, why would Luke put that detail in here when he's writing to Theophilus? Because the purpose of writing to Theophilus is to assure him, you have believed stuff that really happened. Jesus really died, and he really rose from the dead, and he proved it over a 40-day period to his followers. And also during that time, he gave them information that he received from the Holy Spirit, and he discussed with them things about the kingdom. Okay, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Two more angels appear, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then return they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey is 3/4 of a mile. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room and abode there. I'll stop right there in the interest of time. So they after 40 days, they go out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus tells them, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Ghost, and he will give you power to be witnesses of me. I've told you you're going to be a witness for me. Wait in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus, we got to backtrack just a little bit. I don't think I'm going to read any of these verses in the interest of time, but I got them down here. The night before Jesus died, he ate the Passover meal with the disciples. You all remember that. We know it is the Last Supper. Once again, forget the religious aspect of it. You know, Leonardo da Vinci's picture with them all on one side of the table like this with halos over their head. No, they're eating the Passover meal like they've done every year since they've known him. Passover, this is later in the outline, but I'll throw it in right now. God gave Israel 7 feasts that they were supposed to celebrate with him every year. Those feasts actually picture Jesus, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. 3 of those feasts, they were supposed to go to Jerusalem and celebrate and appear before the temple in the presence of the Lord. Passover and unleavened bread was one of those. So Jesus and the disciples went to Jerusalem and they had the Passover. But at this Passover, things got a little crazy, if we can say it that way. Jesus begins to tell them, I'm leaving. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, believe also in God. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again unto you and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, it's hard not to hear that religiously. In my Father's house are many mansions. But here you are. You've walked and basically lived with this guy for 3.5 years. You're sure he's the one that generations of Jews have been looking for, the Redeemer. And you're sitting at this meal and he says, I'm leaving. And this is on top of just a few days ago, him saying, I'm going to be crucified, died, buried, and rise from the dead, which you don't have a clue what he's talking about there. Now he says, I'm leaving. And then he begins to tell you, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Comforter or the Holy Ghost to you. And he goes into great detail in John 14, 15, and 16. I've got the verses down there. Comforter means another of the same sort in the Greek. There's several words for comforter, and the particular word that was used by Jesus is one like me. God is one God who simultaneously manifests in 3 persons as Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. That's a whole can of worms for another night, but he's going to send the 3rd person of the Trinity, the Comforter. That word comforter, let me read how the Amplified amplifies that word. The word is amplified as counselor, helper, intercessor, advocate, strengthener, and standby. All those things are included in that word. I'm going to send someone just like me, and he will be your counselor, helper, intercessor, advocate, and strengthener, and standby. And he says, at the Last Supper, one of the disciples says to him, well, show us the Father. And he says, have you been with me all this time and you still don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I do his works and I speak his words by his power in me. And then the very next thing he says is, the works that I do, you're going to do too, and greater works than these, because I go to my Father. He tells him, I'm sending somebody else like me. You're going to go out and do the same works that I do. This going to the Father is good. In fact, he says, don't be sad. It's expedient that I go. Because if I don't go, the Comforter will not come. And he goes on to tell him, the Comforter, the Father's going to send him in my name. Let me read how the Amplified says it. In my place to represent me and act on my behalf. The Comforter is going to be in you what I've been with you. And I'm going to work through you by the Comforter in you. Now, I'm sure their heads were spinning at this point. They don't understand. But they're going to remember all this, because he goes on to say, the Comforter is going to bring to your remembrance everything I've said to you. And he's going to teach you, and he's going to guide you into all truth, and he's going to actually show you things before they happen, and he's going to glorify me and testify of me through you. So he gives them all this information at what you and I know as the Last Supper. No telling what he told them during the 40 days after the resurrection, but his final instructions to them were, you're going to be witnesses for me, but don't start until the Comforter comes, until you receive the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Ghost. Well, that's what they did. They did as Jesus instructed. They go back into Jerusalem, and 10 days later, on what is known as the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost comes upon them. Acts chapter 2. If you're not there, yeah, we left off in Acts chapter 2. Now, Pentecost. That's another one of the feast days that you had all adult males, all adult Jewish males had to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. They were called pilgrim feasts because you had to travel from wherever you were to Jerusalem. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover and Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. You had to go to Jerusalem. The scripture actually calls Pentecost the Feast of Weeks. The Old Testament calls it the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost, it's a Greek word that means 50th. Pentecost actually took place 50 days after another feast called the Feast of First Fruits, where the first of the harvest of the barley was waved before the Lord. The point for our discussion is this. On this day, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. See, it's hard to hear that unreligiously. Well, they were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came upon them. Pentecost meant Jerusalem, which is where they were, was jammed with people. Jewish pilgrims from all over the known world. You recall, Israel got put out of the land by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they got spread all over. But if they're good Jews, they come back to Jerusalem 3 times a year for these feasts. So Jerusalem is jammed. Now, let me read Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, in Phrygia, in Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. I got a map which we'll turn to in just a few minutes, and you'll see how far reaching the crowd was, how far they came. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now, you're well familiar with this story. As the disciples were sitting there, this is great preaching material, all in one accord, do a whole sermon on, we got to get in one accord, and then tongues of fire appeared over them. They all began to speak in this new language, and the crowd outside, which is filled with, I think there's 10 different nations listed here, they all hear the disciples, and they're Galileans. They were raised in Galilee. They speak Aramaic, and they speak some Greek, varying degrees of Koinonia Greek, the common Greek. And they're speaking in all these different languages by the power of the Holy Ghost. And this crowd is just amazed. Some say, whoa, this is God. And some say, oh, these guys are just drunk. I've been drunk many times, and I was not prolific in French when I was drunk. Actually, I wasn't even prolific in English when I was drunk. There's a lot we could say about that. But praise the Lord. I got to watch where I'm... Oh, okay. So Peter gets up and preaches a sermon. Now, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. I'd love to read it and go line by line, verse 14. But Peter stands up with the 11 and lifts up his voice, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be it known unto you and hearken ye unto my words. Let me just stop right there. He begins to preach to them. The Holy Ghost has come upon him now, baptized him, indwelled him, and he's now empowered to testify of what he knows. And he says, these guys are not drunk like you're saying. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes from the prophet Joel. I've got the verses down there. He's got them in his sermon here. Joel said that in the last days, God would pour out of his spirit upon all flesh. That's what you're seeing right here. This is fulfillment of prophecy. Now, everybody he's talking to is a Jew, because this is Jerusalem, and they're in Jerusalem, Jews, for the Feast of Pentecost. They're familiar with the Old Testament prophets. He quotes it, and he quotes the whole passage, the whole lot in that. But then he launches into it. He said, you guys, with wicked hands, crucified the Messiah, but God raised him from the dead. Just like the prophet David said, I read you Psalm 16 last week. Psalm 16 says, thou wilt not suffer my flesh to see corruption or leave my soul in hell. He quotes him. David's tomb, you thought that psalm was David talking about himself. Well, his tomb is down the road and his body's still there. But you can check out Jesus' tomb. It's empty because he was raised from the dead by the power of God. Well, this is what you're seeing here. This is the promise of the Father. Let me read you these two verses. Verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. This is witnessing. I saw him die, and I saw him alive after he was dead. We're witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of the Father exalted, Jesus is currently in heaven, crowd, exalted at the right hand of the Father, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see in here. That's what's going on. Well, they're pricked in their hearts and say, what must we do? And he says to them, let me drop down, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So much we could say. Let me just make one quick comment. He says, repent, turn, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, some people take that verse to say it's through being baptized that you get your sins washed away. I can do a whole lesson on that. You can never take one verse. You got to read the whole counsel of Scripture. But even this verse, see where it says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In the Greek, the word is EIS, which means because. Be baptized because your sins have been remitted. In other words, the wiping away of sins precedes being baptized. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. Everybody with me on that? Now, we could do a whole lesson on that. And it goes on to tell us that 3,000 people believed on Jesus that day. They believed the testimony. Drop down to verse 43. And great fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. Just as Jesus said, supernatural things are beginning to happen. Now, if we were to keep reading in the book of Acts, chapter 3, I'm not going to read anything in chapter 3, but this pattern begins to appear. Peter and John go to the temple, because they're in Jerusalem, and there's a lame guy at the door begging. You're all familiar with this story. He's lame from birth. Peter looks at him and says, silver and gold have I none, such as I have, give I thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get up. And the guy was healed. Now see, what's he doing? Jesus had told them, when they were in Galilee and he appeared to them, all authority is given to me. You go in my name. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Freely you've received, freely give. He's doing the works of Jesus here. Jesus said, you'll do the works that I do and greater works because I go to my Father. Jesus is working through Peter. There's a whole lesson there by the power of the Holy Ghost. But exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost happens in the temple. A crowd gathers. They see this guy who's never walked, leaping and walking and praising God. And Peter preaches to the crowd, basically the same sermon. You killed the Prince of Life, but good news, God raised him from the dead. Just like the prophet said, he fulfilled the scriptures. This is the one we've been looking for. Turn from your sins and receive remission through the name of Jesus. I saw him raised. So much we could say here, but let me get back to my outline. It's already 9 o'clock. Oh, time flies, flies, flies. Not for you, but it does for me. As you read through the book of Acts, this pattern is repeated over and over. You killed the Messiah. God raised him from the dead in fulfillment of the words he spoke through his prophets. Repent, believe, and have your sins blotted out. This pattern repeats over and over in the book of Acts as the followers of Jesus go out and bear witness or give testimony through word and through power of the resurrection of Jesus. I'd like to read every one of these verses, but we don't have the time here. Let me just go back to chapter 1 real quick. Let me just read a couple of them to you. Verse 22, I'm coming in the middle of a thought. Beginning from the baptism of John unto the day that he was taken up from among us. They're picking somebody to take Judas's place here. He must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. This is for the Holy Ghost fell. They understand. We're going to give witness to what? His resurrection. Drop down into chapter 2. We already read this verse, verse 33. Then this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. If you read through the book of Acts, and I challenge you to do this, read through there and see what they preached. They preached resurrection and remission of sins. Jesus raised from the dead, we saw it. And now your sins will be blotted out if you believe on him. That's what they preached. This is a whole can of worms for another day. But if you just read the Bible, you will see that 99.9% of what we do in church is so completely unrelated to the Bible. I can't believe that angels aren't falling through the ceiling. It's just, praise the Lord. But that's a whole lesson for another day. Now, Acts chapter 1, back up there, verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus told his disciples that they would be witnesses of him. But notice, in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and in all the world. That is the progression we see in the book of Acts as his followers proclaim the news of the resurrection. For the first 2 years, from 33 to 35 AD, their focus was the city of Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 through 8. They're preaching Jesus and his resurrection. And if you read, the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, are getting increasingly incensed at this activity, and they begin to harass them. They throw them in jail. They beat them. They forbid them to preach in the name of Jesus. And it finally gets to the point where they kill one of the Christians or one of the followers of Jesus. They're not using that name yet. We'll get to that next week. Stephen is stoned to death by the Jewish leadership for preaching Jesus in Acts chapter 7. And the text notes that one of the Pharisees present that day was a man named Saul, fully consenting to what went on. Now, look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. As a result of these persecutions, they get driven out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, which were provinces in the area. In fact, you can look. Ooh, did I bring maps for me? I don't know what order I put them in. I think I put the Palestine one first. That's the one I want you to look at first. That little tiny map up in the left-hand corner shows you the overview. You see the Mediterranean Sea, Africa is down at the bottom of the map, and then the region with the square drawn around it, that's where Israel is, or Palestine. And then they show you a bigger version of that in the big map. Now, here's Jerusalem, okay? Everybody see Jerusalem? It's in the lower third, kind of in the center. Everybody see Jerusalem on the map? Real place, you can put your finger on it, Jerusalem. That's where they did the first 2 years of their ministry. When persecutions begin, they get driven out to Judea. Judea is that whole province around Jerusalem, okay? See the word Judea down there? It's written in a different kind of lettering. That whole region from Jerusalem down there is Judea. And the region above that is Samaria. So believers in Jesus get scattered. Now, Galilee is above Samaria, just so you know where the Galileans were from. Okay, back to the outline. Now, during this period, news of the resurrection spreads to these new areas, and something else happens. Oh, that's covered. Did I write down how far it goes? From Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 12, some real significant things happen. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, that Pharisee who was a participator in Stephen's death, sees the resurrected Lord. Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, which is up near Syria. It's in Syria today. It's on the map as well. And he becomes a Christian, and Jesus tells him, you're going to go to Gentiles and preach the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 9, Peter, the leader of the Jewish converts in Jerusalem, was given the revelation that this good news about repentance and remission of sins and the resurrection is going to the Gentiles. That's where Peter had the vision up on the housetop, and just as he's finishing, knock, 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 there's a knock on the door, and somebody from the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, who has also had a supernatural encounter, has sent somebody to find Peter to bring him to his house to tell them in his family words whereby they can be saved. So we're spreading out here. We've gone from Jerusalem and Jews to Judea, Samaria, and Gentiles. Now from Acts chapter 14 on to the end of the book, it covers 14 years. The focus is on the ministry of Saul, whose name is changed to Paul. We'll discuss him last week or next week. He's going to travel the known parts of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to take the message basically through the Roman Empire. Now you can look back at that other map real quick. Then we got to fly. We got a lot to do. I appreciate your patience in letting me do all this stuff. I have a ball, even if no one else does. Now on this map, you can see those lines coming out. The place from which the lines are coming out is Jerusalem. Everybody see Jerusalem in the center of the lines? Each line goes to a region, Mesopotamia, Elam, Media, Parthia. These are all the areas from which people had come to Jerusalem for that Feast of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost fell. So when they went home, some of them went home saved. Because 3,000 souls believed on Jesus that day, and they took with them news of the resurrection. You can see how far they went. The farthest was the city of Rome, way up here on the left-hand side of the map. Now I'll show you a map next week of where Paul went. But in other words, Jesus said, you're going to witness of me in Judea, the city, in Jerusalem, the city, in Judea and Samaria, the surrounding provinces, and then it's going to go all through the world. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Acts. Now, Luke wrote the book of Acts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In his gospel, he recorded what Jesus began to do and to teach. That's what he said at the beginning of Acts, that former treatise I wrote of what Jesus began to do and to teach. In his Acts is a continuation of the ministry of Jesus through his disciples by the power of the Holy Ghost, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We begin to see power in demonstration, like it was in the ministry of Jesus, only amplified because there's more of them. When Jesus was on earth, the only place power was being exuded was in Jesus. And he authorized a few people, the disciples, and then 70 others and 120. But now everybody who's filled with the Holy Ghost is one through whom Jesus can continue his works. And they're going all over. Now, this book, like the gospel, is history. Acts is history. It's a record of verifiable facts. It records people, places, and events that Theophilus could verify to assure him of the reality of what he had believed. The Bible is redemptive history. The book of Acts adds to the story of redemption by chronicling how the news that the Redeemer had come spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. The disciples went around proclaiming and demonstrating what redemption is all about. They set captives free from sin and its consequences through their preaching and through signs and wonders. And as the disciples made disciples of those whom they taught, Mark 16 tells us that the Lord worked with them, confirming his word with signs and wonders. One of the reasons I believe we don't see many signs and wonders is because we don't preach the word. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. Now, let me end this up real quickly here. We're discussing this information to help us understand the purpose of the Bible and to increase our confidence in what God says by taking the fairy tale good book aspect out of it. See, when somebody tries to tell you God will meet all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, when somebody tries to tell you with his stripes you were healed, yeah, you want to believe that, but all this stuff has a fairy tale quality to it. We got to get rid of that. This is the word of Almighty God. The disciples, there's so much we could say, but let me just make 2 points and we'll be done. The disciples went out to preach remission of sins and resurrection of Jesus. They preached remission of sins and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why did they preach those two things? Well, why remission of sins? Because that's what it's all about. Mankind's problem, root problem, is sin. All the woes and evils in society come from sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the garden. See, our culture, and in the church, we're just so far away. My problem is low self-esteem. Well, my problem is I wasn't properly educated. Well, my problem, no, your problem is sin. You can have the greatest education and the most self-esteem of anybody who's ever walked the face of the earth and go straight to hell. Your problem is sin. Sin's not a disease. It's a spiritual condition that can only be remedied by the blood of Jesus. The Redeemer came to pay the price for sin, to set men free from its penalty and its power. See, that's where you get free. You get free from the thing that holds us in bondage. And Jesus came to do that so that God could make sinners into holy sons. Now, remember at the Last Supper, don't turn there. We've looked at this and it's familiar. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. At the Last Supper, when Jesus took the bread and the wine, he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." He said his blood was going to be shed for the remission of sins. Like I say, that Last Supper was freaky to the disciples, okay? All the stuff that he's telling them. And now he's telling them, my blood is going to be shed for the remission of sins. Now, we hear that religiously. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. But see, as old covenant men, they knew what he was saying. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, God began to picture what the Redeemer was going to do to remedy what happened in the garden, to remedy the sin problem. Innocent animals were killed, their blood was shed, and their coats covered Adam and Eve, picturing blood of an innocent dealing with the sin problem. As old covenant men, they were well familiar with the law of Moses and the system of blood sacrifices it prescribed. They were aware that the wages of sin is death, and the price that sin carries is the death of an innocent to cover the sin. I don't have time to read it, but the book of Leviticus starts out, when you bring your sin offering, it'll be killed, and that blood will cover your sin. It will take your place. So when Jesus said, my blood is going to be the remission of your sins. They knew what he was saying. You're going to shed, now they didn't understand it yet, but you're going to shed your blood to pay for our sins. Well, here we are on Resurrection Day. We read it earlier in the lesson. When he appeared to them as they were gathered together, he goes through the Old Testament prophets and Psalms and says, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me. And he says, I died and was raised so that remission of sins could be preached. I have obtained remission of sins. Isaiah 53, I took your sins on myself. I took your sicknesses on myself. I was wounded for your transgressions. I was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon you. The Lord saw the travail of my soul and was satisfied. I satisfied justice, and your sins have been wiped out. See, oh, there's so much we could say, and it's 9:15. Praise the Lord. If we understood this, we wouldn't agonize over whether the Lord is going to forgive me for what I did. We got both sides of the ditches in the church now. We got the people that say because our sins are forgiven, we can sin like madmen because Daddy God doesn't care. Well, that's not right. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But then on the other side, we got people who are under continual condemnation, sure that God won't accept them because they've committed a sin. No, the point is to wipe out your sin. Remission means to cause to stand away. Your sins stand away from you now. To release one's sins from the sinner. You've been released from your sins. They've been dismissed. You've been released. Now men can become sons of God through faith in Christ. That's the goal of redemption. Now, the resurrection. Why did they preach the resurrection? Because it authenticates everything God's word declares. The resurrection authenticated the written word, and the resurrection authenticated the living word. I skipped John 20, verse 23, about remission of sins. I'm not going to turn and read it. I'll throw in a real quick thing. In John's description of that resurrection day appearance to the disciples as they were all gathered together, Jesus said, whose sins you remit, I remit. Whose sins you don't remit, I don't remit. People do cockamamie things with that verse too. From that, people get the idea that you got to get a man to forgive your sins or they're not forgiven. That does not fit with the context of the rest of the verses. The idea there, and I could do a whole lesson on this, the idea there is those who turn from their sin as a result of your preaching, their sins will be remitted. Those who don't respond to your preaching, their sins won't be remitted. That's a whole can of worms for another day. Okay, the resurrection authenticates everything God's word says, both the written word, the Bible, and the living word, Jesus. The Old Testament predicted the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you can throw the whole thing out. Jesus predicted his resurrection. If he didn't rise from the dead, you can throw the whole thing out. See, people say, well, he was a good teacher. I believe in the teachings of Jesus. You never read the teachings of Jesus. You don't even know what he says. He didn't come say, believe my teachings. He says, believe that I raised from the dead. So much we could say. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead was first preached in the very city where he died and was buried. And that takes the whole message of the Bible out of the realm of religious philosophy and tradition and puts it into the realm of verifiable fact, which is history. See, Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. Think about it. They preached in the very city where he was crucified. They preached in the city where his tomb was. The Jewish leadership that crucified Jesus had hoped to stop all of this by killing him. And they were not happy about the news that the tomb was empty. In fact, Matthew's account tells us that they actually paid to have the guards say, we fell asleep and the disciples came and stole his body. I know you're familiar with that. But see, history and the book of Acts tell us that after Jesus' death, they quickly began to persecute this new sect, the followers of Jesus. And we'll discuss some of this next week. They didn't want it to spread. Don't you know if they could have produced a body, they'd have done it? Don't you know if they could have produced somebody that said, I saw him throw the body into the Sea of Galilee, they'd have done it. All they would have had to do to wipe out this sect that they were so troubled by was produce a body. But they couldn't because there was no body. See, now this is a lesson for another day. But when you apply the same laws of legal evidence used in our court system to the resurrection, there's more evidence for the reality of the resurrection than most other historical events. Now you might say, well, what kind of laws of evidence? There's an empty tomb. Nobody could produce a body. There's eyewitness accounts corroborated by multiple sources. There's people testifying about things that brought them no personal gain and brought the potential of physical harm. The witnesses willing to risk their lives to tell their story. All this evidence, if you put it in a courtroom, people would say, this guy raised from the dead. But praise the Lord. We have not believed fairy tales and myths. We have believed on the real Lord who really died and really rose again, securing remission or the wiping out of sins and securing redemption or deliverance from bondage for us. The Bible records history of real people who lived through real circumstances and got real help from God. May our faith be inspired by this knowledge. Sorry I went over. More next week. Dear Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the reality of your word. Father, help us to see more clearly that this is real, that this is real, and that we can trust what you say to us. You will not fail. You will not abandon your word. You will confirm your word. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Like I say, I'm sorry I went over. I went quite a bit over. Sorry. Sorry, sorry, sorry.